the gospel preached. We thank you for the simplicity, the depth, and the breadth of the word of God. We pray now that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see glorious things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, what is the purpose of the gospel? To illustrate this, I brought with me three eggs. So there's three eggs here, okay, in the bag. So one egg is a toss-up, right? So if we toss one, okay, one egg is a crack-up, okay, it's a crack-up. And one egg, we're gonna keep. Okay, we're gonna keep it right there. Okay, so that's your illustration for the gospel. You got it? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:15. The purpose of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's a pretty clear purpose statement, isn't it? Here's the purpose of the gospel. It's worthy of all acceptance, like everybody should get this. So this makes it very clear. This is worthy of all acceptance. This is a worthy statement. It's a faithful saying. Christ came into the world. He came in the incarnation to save sinners. The purpose of the gospel is to save sinners. The scripture clarifies this over and over again. Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So in your outline, point number one, what is the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel is to save sinners. Turn with me now to the book of Romans. As we talk about this salvation of sinners, Paul, of course, opens up with the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So after this declaration of the gospel, Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Paul is going to labor now for the next few chapters on declaring just how sinful everybody is. And he starts with the Greeks. He starts with the average American. The wrath of God is poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because they don't glorify God as they should. Everybody knows God is the creator. He's written this in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is written in everyone's heart. And rather than acknowledging the God who is, they twist it. And God judges them. The punishment for sin is more sin. He gives them over to a depraved mind. Professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men. So we see this judgment of God is on all who do not acknowledge him. They worship idols. They worship everything but God, and they are under then the just wrath of God, Romans 1:32, who knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They have parades and they get everybody and they celebrate the perversion that they're in. This is the wrath of God that all men are under. So you have the Greeks or the average American under the wrath of God. What about me? What about the religious people? Chapter 2, we have the Jews who are the religious people who are trying. What about the people that are trying to do good? What about the people that are trying to keep God's commandments? What about the people that care about righteousness? What about the the religious people in America. And Paul deals with them. You are inexcusable, O man, because in the same way that you judge others, you're doing the same thing. So when you take the word of God and you apply it to you, you see that you too have fallen short of the glory of God. And it's worse for you because you take God's word and you judge others by it, but the reason you think you're righteous is because you don't judge yourself. And so he asked them, what do you think, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. So through the book of Romans, Paul asks some very important questions that he wants us to interact with him on. Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Romans 2:3. You sitting here, you're a religious person, you're raised in a Christian home. How do you think you are going to escape the judgment of God? That's the question he wants the religious people to consider. And then he explains to them how their puny applications are actually storing up God's wrath for them. Verse 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See, the gospel of God goes into the heart of man and judges you according to who you really are. And who you really are is a sinner. And that's part of the gospel. That's the beginning point of the gospel, because it is written, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So the prerequisite to understand the gospel is that you need to understand that you are a sinner. And so the externals don't cut it. It's what you are on the inside. And so Paul just argues this airtight case that whether you are a lost pagan or whether you are a lost religious person, the conclusion is the same. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So when every person, no matter what ethnic group, what culture, from around the world or sitting right here, no matter where you're coming from, when you compare yourself to God, we know that whatever the law says, it says it for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's 3:19. That means I am a sinner, and I accept that definition with no excuses. Now think about how hard that is to say. I am a sinner, and I am responsible for my sin, and I don't blame anybody for it. Every mouth is stopped. That is, yes, I agree. Confession means I agree with what God has said here. No matter where I'm coming from, I have no excuse. I have sinned. And even though I may have tried to do good, And some of you may have tried really hard. Some of you, not at all. Okay? And some of you are in between. Doesn't matter. Some of you have tried really hard. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's chapter 3, verse 20. So those of you who have tried really hard to do good and do what's right, it's not enough. Those of you who really could care less about righteousness, that's not good either. That's not enough. So Paul leads us to this conclusion that whether we have tried or not tried, whether we have been very invested in trying to do what's right or not, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all under sin. And this goes into our actions and into the secret issues and thoughts of our heart. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what then is the good news? The good news is only as good as the bad news. The diamonds shine brighter when you put them under that black, against that black backdrop. The bad news is that we're in trouble. You are in trouble. The good news is there's an answer for you. The purpose of the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Verse 21, chapter 3. But now, the righteousness that we don't deserve, the righteousness that we couldn't earn, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So does it matter that you sin? Yes. Your sin incurs the wrath of God. Jesus Christ takes the punishment of your sin and he dies on the cross so that you can be declared righteous, being justified freely. Not by any works that you do. That free grace is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That free grace, the blood of Christ, paid the penalty God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means turning the wrath of God away. Turning the wrath of God away because his wrath has been satisfied. And his wrath has been satisfied in a perfect sacrifice. That is the redemption of Jesus Christ. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at the text, verse 25. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The only thing you do is believe. You believe that. You receive that through faith. And that propitiatory sacrifice demonstrates the righteousness of God, because in God's patience, in his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were committed previously to demonstrate on the cross his righteousness, that he did punish sin. That in order to give you justification, that is, he can give you the righteousness of Christ given to your account, something you don't deserve, something you could never earn, but he gives it freely as an action of his grace. He gives that to you. The accusation that God is unjust is not fair or accurate, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. He paid it in Christ on the cross so that he could give you free justification. This is amazing grace. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This demonstrates his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, paid the penalty for sin, justifies the sinner. And this, of course, is received by faith. This is to the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This nullifies any boasting, any man-centered activity, any pride. Where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. That's legalism. Legalism is seeking to be justified by what you do. You're justified not by what you do, but by who God is and what he has done on the cross. There is no boasting. And this is for all people who believe, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we just lay aside the law and it means nothing? No. On the contrary, we establish the law by faith in Jesus Christ, because when we have faith in Christ, as a result, we obey his commandments because we follow Christ. So that's chapter 3. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Sinners who are all condemned under the just wrath of God to face an eternal punishment in hell. Jesus Christ came and stepped in to save people from their sin. This great salvation is received by faith. Like Abraham. Chapter 4 is a great example of Abraham and his faith, and how he was declared righteous before circumcision. Not of human hands, not of human works, not even circumcision, not baptism, not any works that we have done. It's simply receiving the gospel of the work of Christ. And that's chapter 4. The promise is received by faith. Abraham is an example of that. He was declared righteous before circumcision. So this is amazingly good news, because us Gentiles, we can be children of Abraham by faith in the gospel. So Romans chapter 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. So this justification, this God declaring a sinner righteous based on the merits of Christ, his perfect obedience, won for us complete righteousness that is given. It's a legal term, justification, in your account, placed in your account. When you believe in the gospel, God looks at you as completely forgiven, having the righteousness of Christ, perfect in Christ. So you talk about having a proper identity of who you are. In Christ, there is your identity. In Christ, there is your freedom. In Christ, there is your righteousness. In Christ, there is your boast. It's all in the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the result that we have now peace with God. We have fellowship with God. We have union with God. And this does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So when we come to faith in Christ, when we acknowledge our sin, that Jesus Christ came to save me from my sin with no excuse, nothing I can do, simply to the cross I bring. What God gives you is amazing. He gives you the righteousness of Christ to justify you in the courts of heaven. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He gives you his Spirit, by which he pours out like an eternal jug of water, pouring his love into your hearts. Your heart can't even contain all that love, but he pours it out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is the love of Christ. This is the grace of God. It's not of works. For when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He takes the initiative. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, chapter 5. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. saved from that eternal condemnation by his blood. How are you justified by blood, right? Paul's just explaining that. It'd be like, and if you're guilty, you're guilty before law, and you're standing before the judge. And the judge says, what justifies you? What he's asking for is, what is the evidence given to show your innocence? Well, this case, we don't have any evidence to show that we're innocent because we're guilty. So how can we be justified before the judge of heaven? We can't. Except by the blood of another. And that's the beauty of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We are justified by his blood. His blood says, paid in full. Paid in full. All of your sin, all of the guilt, all that you have done, paid in full. Justified by his blood, saved from God's wrath through him. We were enemies. Now we're friends. We are reconciled. Reconciliation. There's two enemies. And they're brought together. That's reconciliation. That's what we receive through Jesus Christ when we believe in the gospel. Saved by his life. And this is true of all people of all time, going all the way back to Adam. We have this inherited sin from Adam. All people do. Romans 5, 12 to 21. But through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, for by one man's obedience, many are justified. Many can receive the justification of life. That's verse 18. This is the work of Christ that he does in justifying sinners, in saving sinners. So point one on your outline. What is the purpose of the gospel? To save sinners. How does that take place? Through Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. To receive that gospel, you must understand your sin and what Christ did to forgive you of your sin, and you must receive that gospel truth. But does it end there? Is that the only purpose? No. The purpose of the gospel is not only to save sinners from their sin, or you could say an aspect of that saving work is also to sanctify sinners. And that's Romans chapter 6. Paul asks a very important question. What then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So if you're saved by grace, wouldn't it make sense, Paul, that the more you sin, right, where sin abound, grace abound all the more, wouldn't it make sense that the more you sin, the more God would be glorified in forgiving your sin? So, hey, just sin, and that will bring God glory. So just sin, and that would bring God glory. So if Romans was only 1 to 5, and that's where we stop. But Paul masterfully is answering now this question of sanctification. Justification, yes. Justification and sanctification, what's the relationship? They are separate, but they are together. If you confuse them, you lose everything. If you separate them too far, you create massive confusion. But when the seed goes out and it's believed, it's kept, and when that seed is alive, it grows. And what does it grow? It grows into sanctification. So they are together, but they're separate. They remain distinct, but they both work together, and that justification produces sanctification. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now, how does Paul answer his question? Like, Paul wants to engage us to engage with this question, right? What is the answer? How do we keep from believing an antinomian gospel or just using the gospel as a license to sin? And the answer is continually blows me away. It's astounding. The answer to keep from believing an antinomian or a licensed gospel is, well, to believe the gospel. So Paul takes us back now to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, look what happens when you believe. Look what happened when Christ died on the cross. And he ties our life, the life of the believer, into the life of Christ. Do you not know these things? As many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So this baptism stands as the picture of the reality of our participation with Jesus on the cross, with Jesus in the tomb, with Jesus in the resurrection. So this now becomes the central focus. When your sin was placed on him, your sin was nailed to the cross and you died to that sin. When Jesus Christ came out of the death, came out of the grave, you came out of the grave with him. Now, how does that happen? It happens to all who believe. This is the message of the gospel. This is the meaning of Romans 6. We were buried with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have a co-crucifixion with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My sins were placed on him. And when that was nailed to the cross, I died with Christ. I was co-crucified. All believers were co-crucified with Christ, united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, with the result that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You cannot be a slave to sin because Christ has freed you from that slavery. He died on the cross and rose again. The implication is we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. Paul didn't say, there's no longer any sin in you. There is indwelling sin. But you're not enslaved to that sin anymore. That sin has been paid for. That sin has been destroyed. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to remove that sin from your life. He who has died has been freed from sin. So believer, you are free from sin. And Jesus didn't just die on the cross, he rose again from the dead. The power of the resurrection is that you walk out of the grave with him. You walk out of the grave with him. Your sin is in on the cross, and you walk out of the grave with him. When he rose again, the implication for the believer is that you should walk in newness of life, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God forever. Likewise, you also, you die daily to sin. This is the gospel. Whoever would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You think he's going to save his life, will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. Likewise, consider yourself continually dying to your sin through the cross of Jesus Christ and walking out the resurrected life by the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Reckon yourself, verse 11, consider yourself. Keep this as your fundamental perspective in your life, that everything you say, everything you do, you consider yourself. My sin is dead. I am dead to sin, but I am alive to God in Jesus Christ my Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You do not have to obey its lust anymore. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? If we're removed from that condemnation of the law, does that mean we should not sin? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. These questions come up all the time. It's because we need to understand our co-crucifixion with Christ, our co-resurrection with Christ, our identity in Christ, and what it means when he comes out of the grave. We need to understand that we were enslaved to sin, weren't we? But now, we are bonded to another. We are bound to another. We are enslaved to another. And that is Christ. And that's what faith does. Faith unites us to Christ. That's what regeneration does. It unites us in Christ. That's the meaning of baptism, that we are united in Christ. So consider these things. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey? You are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death. How many here know what it is like to sin? Right? What happens when you sin? You get angry, you pound your fist, right? You use the members of your body, your mind, your hands, your legs, your tongue. You use your members of your body to sin. When you present yourself to live for yourself to sin, you know what that means to sin. It's the opposite. When you present yourself to God, you present your members to God, you present your hands and your tongue, your mind, your body as instruments of God to be used to establish his righteousness on earth as a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's a little more challenging. It takes faith. This is what faith does. When you are bound with Christ, you live in Christ. Christ lives in you. You're set free from sin. Does this happen all at once? No, this is progressive sanctification. You're being set free as you cling to this doctrine that is formed in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. So where are we going with this, believer? We're going to eternal life, okay? What's the process to get there? Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How do you do that? By keeping the gospel, by believing the gospel, by understanding your identity with Christ, that my sin is gone, it's destroyed, it's done with, it's been crucified, it's nailed to the cross, I bear it no more, I'm justified in the sight of God, I am made perfect, can't be any more perfect than perfect, the perfect righteousness of Christ. I receive that by faith, and now I live that out by faith in Christ, and his Spirit is affirming the love that God has for me. It's not any pride in myself. It's simply to the cross, and I live that out in the power of the resurrection, the same power that saved, that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that gives me the strength to resist sin and to follow righteousness. Did this happen the moment I got saved? Yes and no. It was in seed form given the complete deal, salvation, justification. But that began at that moment of my salvation. It began a walk. And have I stumbled? Yes. And have I learned? Yes. And am I stumbling? Yes. And what am I learning? I'm learning to place no confidence in Jason Young. Place no confidence in the flesh. None. Because pride is in my heart. Pride is in our hearts. And I got this, right? And bam. So that's Romans 7. That's Romans 7. The law, verse 13, helps us to see how sinful our sin is. But that law is powerless to save us. Now, the law is not the problem. The problem is sin. And as we can discern that, the preaching of the law brings up that sin, and that's helpful for driving people to Christ. It's worthless to try to save people. But as the law drives people to Christ, as it appears more sinful, we conclude with Paul in 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Wretched man that I am. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So when I look to myself, sin. So I'm learning to flee to Christ and to embrace this, the beauty of the gospel in my life. Not as a license to sin. That's not what the gospel does. And not in some Pharisaical legalistic application. It goes to my heart. Believe in my heart. And now I walk that out by faith and I meet with the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Have you ever tried to be good on your own? Have you ever realized that you just can't be good enough? I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no traction. I cannot ever do it. But I've tried so hard till finally I realized maybe I should trust in God. And that's a witness to the foolishness of my folly, the stubbornness of my pride, and the glory of God. So as I learn to submit to Christ, as we learn to submit to Christ, as we learn to believe in the gospel, we walk in the Spirit, and we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This life of the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. It's all a byproduct. It's abiding in Christ. Christ obeyed the Father, so of course he's going to lead us into obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But I don't have to focus on keeping the commandments. I have to focus on Jesus Christ and living out the life that he has for me, in me, through me, for the glory of God. It's the carnal mind that is enmity with God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8:9. So those who have the Holy Spirit, those who believe the gospel, you know what I'm talking about. Amen? Amen. Those who don't have the Holy Spirit, it's hard to, what are you talking about? And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We have no allegiance to the flesh, none. We have no The strings are broken, destroyed. We have no allegiance to the old man. The old man may tempt you with lies and lust, but you have no allegiance. Broke, declare it. Jesus is Lord. I have no allegiance to my dead man. I proclaim that in my baptism, and I affirm that in the Lord's Supper. I affirm that by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, now this is the participle, it's an activity, ongoing activity. This is the mortification of the flesh. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's your mortification of sin. You're constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that you have life, the life of Christ being manifest in you. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for Christ. I'm living for his glory and his power in me, his truth in me, his grace in me. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I was raised in a charismatic context. Had a lot of experiences with the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father, leads us to pray, leads us to power over sin. It leads us to be joint heirs. It leads us to go through suffering. It leads us to persevere in faith. It leads us to see the great work of God that God is doing in all of the world. Verse 28, it leads us to see as we're praying according to the will of God. Verse 27, we see, well, God is actually working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, and that God is working all things. So I don't fear circumstances. I don't fear the loss, the death, the trials, the slander, the tribulations, the difficulties, because I know God is working all things together for good according to his purpose. And he is my Abba Father, and he has brought us into this relationship, and he has done this himself. He's predestined it. Okay? He's chosen this to take place way before you and I were born, which is kind of comforting, which means I'm not gonna mess it up, right? Rob and I talk about that. Man, sometimes we just feel like we're messing it up. This is predestined, okay? This is before the foundation of the world. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. So let me ask you this. What's gonna keep you from God's love? Nothing. Nothing can keep his elect from his love. For if God is for us, who can be against us? In the courtroom of heaven, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? And Jesus is there before the Father. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. There is one that could, and it's Christ, the judge of the universe. And Jesus says to his elect, I died for you. Who can bring a charge against those whom I died for? Now, Satan is hurling charges all the time at you. You're not good enough. You're this, you're that, you're this. Go back to your sin, right? He hurls charges, but the charges don't stick. They can't. The only way they could stick is Jesus would have to not rise from the dead. That can't happen. They don't stick. And in the final judgment, they don't stick. Who is he condemned? Verse 34, chapter 8. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also is praying, makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, anything, nakedness, nothing. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How do you get this perspective of being more than a conqueror? Through the love of God poured out through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am persuaded that nothing can separate us. Nothing. Not height or depth or any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus sanctifies sinners by the gospel. Jesus sanctifies sinners. Salvation sanctifies sinners by the Holy Spirit. And that sanctification is according to the sovereign plan of God. Now, you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 have some questions. Well, how come we don't see the Jews getting saved? How come it doesn't work out like we always thought? There's some questions here, you know. And Paul says, you know, not all Israel is Israel. God is sovereign in these things. God has a plan. He's the potter. You're the clay. God makes choices, and God works his will according to his eternal plan. I know sometimes it may seem like it's not fair. What shall we say? Is this unfair? Verse 30. Why did you make me like this? Verse 32, again, look at the question Paul causes us to ask. We feel this way. Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem right. If God's this sovereign, how come it works out this way? You're the potter. He's the potter. You're the clay. He's the master, all right? as it is written, go now, chapter 10. Go thou and preach the gospel. So we have the strongest chapter on the sovereignty of God. One of the strongest chapters, Romans 9, matched by this responsibility of man to go and to preach the gospel. How shall they hear? Go and preach the gospel. That if you believe, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul affirms that the elect will obtain this salvation, but the rest will be blinded. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. So we have this 9, 10, and 11, which answers some questions about the Jews, right? Answer some questions about what God is doing. He is sovereign. Man is responsible. Get the gospel out. He's grafted them in. He's grafted you Gentiles in. Don't get haughty. Don't get proud. He can graft you out. Know the goodness and the severity of God. So it just draws us back now to affirm this salvation. Jesus saves sinners. God sanctifies sinners. And that sanctification is by the gospel, Romans 6, is by the Spirit, Romans 7 and 8. And that sanctification is by Scripture, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I'm going to call you now to action by the mercy of God. I want to get your attention because of the mercy of God, of everything that God has done for you. Go now and be a living sacrifice. Lay on the altar and stay there alive and let God have his will and his work through you, because this is your reasonable service in relation to what God has done for you. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The means by which God sanctifies is through his word, the renewing of your mind. And what is that mind renewal? What is the context that takes place? That mind renewal takes place and is worked out in the context of the church. So we're sanctified in the church. And he gives us all of this beautiful instruction, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, of how to love one another. For as we are many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. So use these gifts. So this great salvation that has come by grace, this great sanctification that comes by being joined to Christ, this amazing sanctification that happens by the Holy Spirit who takes the word of God, who renews our perspective, this great plan of God places then these believers in communities of a local churches where they are to interact and love one another. And as they love one another, they realize, hey, we're different than each other. Hey, you can do this better than I can. And so he says, be humble. Don't get proud. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Don't get offended with each other. You're placed here. This is part of your sanctification in the body of Christ, where you learn to serve. You learn to love. You learn to give. You learn to walk out this beautiful salvation that I have given you. This is the purpose of the church and the Christian family, that this is the place where the gospel becomes visible. They'll know that I live as you love one another. So our love for one another is critical. It's absolutely essential. Let's wake up to this. Chapter 13, verse 11. Knowing the time is now high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in drunkenness and lust and lewdness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's beautiful. This is the purpose of the gospel, to save you, to sanctify you, to place you in the body of Christ, where you continue to grow and walk out the blessings of Christ's salvation in your life. And finally, as Paul ends this great book of Romans, the purpose of the gospel is to glorify God. This is for God's glory. It certainly is for our good, but it's for God's glory. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith. To God alone, who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Salvation is doxological. It is for the glory of God. God chose you to save you. God chose you to sanctify you. And God chose you for his glory. Now, what do these eggs have to do with salvation? Someone go get that egg that I threw down there. Go pick up that egg for me. Let me ask you this. What is the purpose of an egg? What is the purpose of an egg? To create life, right? Purpose of an egg is to produce life. What is the purpose of salvation? To give you life. Which of these eggs is going to produce life? The cracked egg? Is that going to produce life? No. The chucked egg, is that going to produce life? Huh? How many times do we do this with salvation? Oh, look, I have a shell. I have a yolk. I'm into the yolkiness of salvation. Okay, I got the shell. I like the whites, right? We pick and choose. We pick and choose. You know what that results in? A smashed egg. That egg is never going to produce a chicken. Okay? But if you take an egg, if you take the seed of the gospel, and what are you supposed to do? What does the parable of the seed and sower say? What do you have to do? Keep it. You keep it. You keep it. And you persevere in it. And you believe it. And you keep believing it. And trials come, and you keep believing it. And things happen, and you keep believing it. And Jesus said, to him who has, more will be given, but even to that which he has, if you don't keep it, it will be taken from you. You keep believing the gospel. And you keep believing the gospel. And you submit to the purpose of the gospel in saving sinners, in sanctifying sinners, through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, through his Word, through the church, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and I rejoice for all eternity. Thank you, God, for oh so great a salvation. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sins. Thank you, Lord, for saving my brothers and sisters from their sins. Thank you, Lord, for such a beautiful salvation. We are impressed with you. We thank you. We praise you. Lord God, we affirm the gospel truth. May your kingdom come, your will be done, and may your word spread to have the purpose that you have given your son for, to destroy the works of the devil and to bring glory and honor to you. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Oh, Father, thank you for the time of fellowship, and thank you for the food that we're about to eat. Amen. You are dismissed. Be back here at...